Our sermon title this morning is Instructions to Slaves. In our study this morning, we come to another one of those places in the Bible where Christian slaves are given biblical direction as to how they are to live. And as far back as I can remember, whenever I've heard a teaching on one of these particular portions of Scripture, the preacher will discuss the relationship Christian employees should have to their employers. And I think this happens for at least three reasons. One, preachers desire to be relevant. We want to speak to issues that you are actually dealing with, and work relationships just feel more current. Two, the workplace is the most comparable thing to Roman slavery that most people at church experience. And three, we are uncomfortable speaking about slavery, especially given our country's history. Now, there are a couple of problems with this particular approach. The first one is this. First century slavery and the modern workplace are different in many respects. And the result is that the application is somewhat forced. The second is this. I believe that we end up avoiding the real questions that the modern reader has about these portions of Scripture. We consider our own country's history, we're ashamed of the sins of the past, and we wonder why the Bible even appears to condone slavery. We also feel really unequipped to answer the world when they question us about these kinds of passages. And so this morning, I want to deal with this passage in its own historical context. And I will, along the way, I will try to answer some of the questions that we might have about these kinds of passages in the Bible. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll read the two verses that we are going to consider this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to express our thanks, how grateful we are for your salvation. Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for our adoption, that we would be counted as your children. Father, thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for giving us life and giving us power. Thank you for equipping us to live out the Christian life. Father, thank you for the church. We thank you that we are able to meet with brothers and sisters and encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. Father, thank you for your holy word. God, we confess that we have not always obeyed you. We have done what your word has told us that we should not do, and we have neglected to do what your word says we should do. And so, acknowledging that, we want to thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for not dealing with us according to our sins. You are so merciful and gracious to us. Father, as we consider this portion of Scripture, I do ask for help. This is a difficult passage. I want to preach it faithfully. I would ask that your Spirit would give me strength for this task. Father, please use this time to equip us so that we are able to talk to unbelievers, that we're able to address questions that they might have. Father, I pray that this would be useful in evangelism, that we might be able to speak to people about questions that they have, give them solid biblical answers. Father, please use us to advance your gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, Before we jump right into the text, I actually want to spend a lot of time this morning setting the context for slavery as it's presented in the Bible and in history. So here's the first thing that we need to understand about slavery. Slavery is a reality in the world because of the fall of mankind. Put another way, slavery only exists because of sin. In the Bible, slavery is generally a result of illegal activity, poverty, and war. Slavery is not a part of God's original created order. The closest analogy is probably divorce. Divorce is a reality in the world not because it's part of God's original created order, but because of sin and the hardness of the human heart. The scriptures are clear that God hates divorce. Nevertheless, his word recognizes and regulates divorce. But it most certainly does not promote divorce. Now, what I'd like us to do is to spend a little bit of time thinking through the different categories or kinds of slavery that have existed in the world. And we're going to consider for our purposes this morning these three categories: Hebrew slavery, American slavery, and Roman slavery. In other words, we're going to briefly consider what the Torah says about slaves, slavery in the past in our nation, and then the kind of slavery that Paul was writing about specifically in this letter that we're studying. Now, the law actually has quite a bit to say about slavery, which really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, given that Moses wrote this very soon after coming out of slavery in Egypt. Some passages are difficult to understand because we live in such a different culture. For example, if you read through Exodus chapter 21, you will come across these words, and they just come across as so shocking. Here it is. When a man sells his daughter as a slave. Now, we cannot imagine such a thing, and it's because of our cultural distance. It was actually a legal way of working out an arranged marriage when the father wanted his daughter to marry into a family that was more wealthy than his. The daughter would move in with the other family and take on a number of domestic chores for a set number of years. If the father approved of her, then she would be given to his son at the right time and counted not as a slave, but as a daughter. If he didn't approve of her, then she could be redeemed by her parents. The law then goes on to explain how she would be protected if the son were to mistreat her after marriage. Now, there are some other scenarios in the law that will sound very strange to our modern ears because of our cultural distance and differences. Nevertheless, it should be noted that the law of Moses provided safety, sanctuary, and rest for slaves. Consider these verses. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. You see, the law provided legal protection for slaves so that they wouldn't be mistreated and abused. It was designed to curb masters so that they wouldn't overreact, so that they wouldn't abuse their slaves. Here's another one. Listen to this from Deuteronomy. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. The law provided protection for the slave that needed to flee for his life. One more. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. The law provided rest for slaves. Listen now to this description of slavery when one Israelite takes another Israelite as a slave. This is from Exodus 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. Now, this system was designed to help those who were in debt or in great poverty. A man could sell himself, essentially leasing his services to another person for a set number of years. It was an agreement which benefited both the slave and the owner. The slave was provided for by the owner, and any debts that he had were paid off by the owner so that the man would eventually be set free, have a skill set, and be debt free. But did you notice that there was a way for the slave to make himself voluntarily a slave for the rest of his life? If he loved his master and he wanted to become a permanent part of the household, the law allowed for that. This shows really how much this whole arrangement benefited not only the masters, but also the Hebrew slaves. There were times when they wanted this for the rest of their lives. Now, as we transition to the slavery that occurred in our nation's history, I want you to consider this passage from the law. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 16. The kind of slavery that occurred in our nation's history, where Africans were kidnapped and tricked into being traded and sold across Europe and then transported into our country against their will, is clearly forbidden by the law of God. These men, women, and children were subject to physical abuse, torture, and sexual abuse. They were overworked, exhausted, and severely mistreated. They were counted as though they were less than human, and they were given little to no protection. And sadly, there were many Christians and pastors who even defended this practice. The Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt and responsibility for the slavery that occurred in our nation. Philip Ryken said this: here it is important to note that the Mosaic Law condemned man-stealing as a capital crime. The Old Testament permitted some form of slavery, including the capture as opposed to the killing of foreign slaves in a holy war, and voluntary servitude for Israelites who needed to pay off their debts. However, the Mosaic Law also regulated slavery to prevent abuse, and kidnapping slaves was punishable by death. So was negligent homicide. This means that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the capture of African slaves, directly violated the law of God. I want you to also consider this passage from the New Testament. It's at the beginning of 1 Timothy. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. That word translated there as enslavers refers to those who kidnap people and then sell them as slaves. And so Paul already spoke against buying and selling people against their will at the beginning of 1 Timothy. Paul clearly stated that enslaving people is against sound doctrine and contrary to the gospel. And so part of what I want you to be able to leave today with is this. I do not want you to fall for the arguments of the world when they act like the Bible condones the slavery that occurred in our nation's past. The Bible does not condone it. It condemns it. All right? Do not fall for their lies. David Platt explains, if these truths had been embraced and obeyed by Christians in the 18th and 19th centuries, slavery never would have existed as it did in the South. The Bible is not at all silent on the issue, and it in no way tolerates the kind of slavery that took place in this country. Pastors and church members who used God's word to justify the practice of slavery were living in sin. Paul clearly considered the kind of practices promoted in the African slave trade as abominable, a violation of God's word, and a denial of God's gospel. Now, with these categories of slavery in place, and with a clear understanding of the distinctions between them, we're ready to consider Roman slavery. The specific kind of slavery that Paul was writing about, in most cases, was very different from the slavery that took place in our nation. Now, in order to understand this historical context that Paul was dealing with specifically, I want to read something from Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell on this subject. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but this will help us wrap our minds around what slavery was like in Rome. It has been estimated that there were between 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third of the populations of larger cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. By the time of the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy, sweeping changes had been introduced that radically improved the treatment of slaves. Slaves under first century Roman law could generally count on eventually being set free. This was called manumission. Very few ever reached old age as slaves. Slave owners were releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to curb the trend. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. Furthermore, while the slave remained in his master's possession, he could own property. A slave completely controlled his property and could invest and save to purchase his own freedom. A slave could be a custodian, a merchant, a CEO, and even a government official. Many slaves lived separate from their owners. Finally, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and gaining entrance into society. Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than American slavery. Whereas 19th century slavery was tragically racist, theirs was rarely racist, but rather reflected the economic and political realities of ancient culture. And Paul, though not openly advocating throwing off slavery, wrote this, "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity," 1 Corinthians 7:21, "for freedom was a preferable state." All right, now that we understand with a bit more accuracy the kind of slavery that Paul was addressing in his historical context, let's revisit our text for this morning. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Now, comparing these two verses, it seems that verse 1 refers to slaves that have masters that are unbelievers, while verse 2 gives instruction to slaves who have believing masters. Those who had unbelieving masters were to respect them. Furthermore, they were to make sure that their overall attitude and work ethic did nothing to damage God's reputation and the teaching of the gospel. It seems that there was a tendency among early Christians to take certain gospel realities and just go just go extreme with them. You might think, for example, of some of the believers in Thessalonica who quit their work. They quit working altogether because they were waiting for the second coming of Jesus. They're like, we're just going to wait. Jesus is going to come back. It's going to all be taken care of. They took certain took certain gospel realities to extremes they were never meant to be taken to. And it's easy to imagine how a slave might go too far with the teaching of the gospel and its message of freedom in Christ. Now that I'm free in Christ, I will no longer submit to my master. I will exercise my freedom and do anything I want. Paul warns them against this line of reasoning and tells them that they should conduct themselves in such a way that it will do nothing harmful to God's reputation and Christian teaching. We don't want the world to think that the gospel makes people lazy and disrespectful, that the God of the Bible takes a good man and then makes him worthless. Quite the opposite. Slaves should live in such a way that people are attracted to God and the gospel. Paul put it this way in the book of Titus. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Titus 2, 9 and 10. The work and attitude of a slave was given new importance in light of the gospel. Before, this was only a means to pay off debt or work towards citizenship. Now his work is transformed into some kind of missionary activity. Through his Christ-like attitude and hard work, he could protect the name of God, make the gospel look beautiful, and maybe even see his master come to know Christ. Now the slave had something eternal to live, work, and die for. The gospel changes everything, and that's true even for a slave. The other scenario is that some of the believing slaves were tempted to be disrespectful towards their believing masters. Again, we can understand how certain gospel realities would be taken to extremes. If there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, then why should these believing slaves continue to serve their believing masters? They could easily twist the reality that God accepts and saves people irrespective of their nationality, gender, or social status, and take it to mean that there are no longer any distinctions in roles in life at all. In fact, this extreme is still with us to this very day. But the reality is that believing slaves were dependent upon their masters for income, for housing, for protection, and for reaching their goals of freedom from debt, citizenship, and learning a skill. In other words, their salvation in Christ did not remove their obligations in life. Granted, they were now citizens of heaven, but they still had earthly responsibilities. Paul's instructions in this scenario are based on the gospel. Since both masters and slaves are believers, these believing slaves should serve all the more because their masters are beloved. Now, I want you just to think about that for a second. Their masters are beloved. Not hated, but counted as precious, counted as dear. Households composed of believing masters and believing slaves working together with joy as brothers in the Lord would have displayed in the ancient world the glory and beauty of the gospel in such a unique and attractive way. This is the glorious responsibility the believing slave was called to. Again, now the slave had something eternal to live, work, and die for. All right. Just a few words of application. My hope is that this teaching has equipped you to deal with a common objection in our day. My hope is that the next time someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've read bits and pieces of the gospel and I see what it says about slavery, and they say something to this effect: I could never believe in a God who would condone the brutality and mistreatment of other people as occurred in our nation's history. I hope that you'll be ready to give an answer. You will immediately have common ground with them and be able to show them that the Bible too condemns what happened in our nation's past. Who knows? Maybe by removing this objection, you can then talk to them about the character of God as revealed in Scripture. You can talk about the sinfulness of the human heart, right? That'll be an easy one to get to from this topic, both in our past and in our present, and then share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. All right, I'd like to close now with this. I just thought was a really good insight from David Platt. Ultimately, given everything we've seen so far, the Bible redeems slavery. By that I mean that God's word takes slavery, a product of sin, and turns it into a powerful image of God's goodness. Consider the beauty of Christ and the gospel reality that our master has become our servant. As Paul said in Philippians 2:7, the same Jesus who was fully divine emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. Jesus took this posture in John 13, verses 4 and 5, when he wrapped a garment around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. And Mark 10:45 says something similar with regard to the purpose of Jesus' coming. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's good news. The essence of Christianity is that our master has become our servant, and so in turn, we gladly become his slave. A slave is one who belongs to another and is under the authority of another. That was the way Paul wanted to be identified, and it's the way every follower of Christ should want to be identified. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unlike the sinful pictures of slavery we see in the world, slavery and service to the Lord Jesus is glorious freedom. It is glad service rendered to a gracious master. At the end of the day, the question is not whether we are slaves, but whose slaves we are. Either we will serve sin and Satan, or we will serve the King of Kings. Amen. Amen.